Well, good morning. Good to be with you all. As Brian said earlier, my name is Alden Groves, and I've had the privilege now of worshiping with you guys three times, and it's been a joy, and it's a joy to be back with you. As Brian also said, our text comes from Genesis 1 today, so if you'll remain standing, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. I'm going to pick up verse 31 at the very end of the chapter and read the first three verses of chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then picking up in verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And before we dive in this morning, just let me pray for us quickly here. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts here this morning, may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You who are the source of all life, will you open our eyes to see the glory of your word? And will you grow us abundantly in your love? Amen. So as Brian also said, I am currently studying at Westminster Seminary. And this past fall, I actually took a class on Genesis 1 through 11 from Dr. Jonathan Gibson of the Old Testament department there. And I should just say here at the outset that I owe a great debt of gratitude to Dr. Gibson for just opening my eyes to the beauty and the depth of this portion of Scripture. And actually, it was in Dr. Gibson's class, as we were studying this very chapter, Genesis 1, that I did one of those things you're really not supposed to do. I pulled out my phone and I checked it in the middle of Dr. Gibson's lecture. And I know, shame on me, you should all probably pull out your phones and sneakily text each other about how rude it was that I did that. Just do me one favor, don't text Dr. Gibson and tell him. That's all I ask. But I want to give you a little more context for that text message, because there actually was a very specific reason. I wasn't just seeing what the football score was. I was waiting for one particular message, and in the middle of his lecture, that message came in. It was from my sister, and she was letting our family know that the official diagnosis about my nephew was in. And there, in just a few simple words, and in a cheerfully colored chart, was the reality. My nephew had been diagnosed with significant autism. In fact, he had what is called regressive autism, which I had never heard of before, but essentially means he developed normally for about a year and a half, began to say words, mom, dad, apple, and then just lost it. It all disappeared, and it was like he was 6 months old all over again. And even though we knew that something wasn't right, and even though we knew as a family that this is probably what the diagnosis was going to be, somehow the confirmation of it still seemed to change everything. Because all our faint hopes and what-ifs and outside chances withered away when the diagnosis came in. It was like that diagnosis had snatched something away from our family. Like a promise had been broken. It felt wrong. This was not the way things were supposed to be for our family. And I share that story of my nephew this morning as a backdrop for this sermon, because we're about to consider a stunning passage of Scripture. Beautiful. This beautiful picture of the beginning of the world, creation itself. And there's so very much that's joyful and wonderful to see here. But this sermon and this passage cannot be abstract, because the reality is my nephew's autism and the struggles that every single one of you face day in and day out, whether it's betrayals from a loved one, untimely deaths, debilitating health conditions, just loneliness day after day. Maybe even just the sorrow of losing a family you love, moving away to Nevada. Whatever it may be, each of the heartbreaks, the sorrows, the painful things we experience, all of those things happen in a created world, in God's world, as our passage shows us. And yes, we are the sinners. We're the ones who fell short. If you go a few chapters down the road, we are the ones who broke it. But God made the world, and he allowed us to sin. And if there's no answer for the brokenness, no purpose to our wounds, then what good is it to have some nice poetic words about the beginning of things? The creation story is not just, it cannot be simply a literary masterpiece. It has to be true. And not only that, but it has to actually be going somewhere better than you and I can possibly imagine on our own. And that's the journey I want to take us on today. Today we're going to focus on a very simple truth. Our world at the beginning was created good, and it is headed for glory. The world, in spite of all the brokenness, it was created good, and one day it is again headed for glory. And as we think about our good God and his glorious goal, I just want to look at three simple things. The author of creation, the direction of all creation, and then the goal of all creation. So author, direction, and goal. And let's begin where the Bible itself does, with the very author of creation, God himself. What do we see in Genesis 1 about who God is, and why does it matter? Well, by God's grace, he's told us who he is, beginning here with these first five verses. And there's more here than we could cover in probably 1,000 hours of sermons. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to draw out two things that we see, two attributes of God in this passage, as we consider who he is as the author of creation. I want to look at his omnipotence, that is, he is all-powerful, and his goodness. We're going to start out with omnipotence. How do we know from our passage that he's all-powerful? Think about verse 1. In the beginning, this famous verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he created everything that's around us. And he made it out of nothing. Think about the first four words of the passage. In the beginning, God. So at the start, there was nothing but God, himself uncreated. And then out of his power, he made everything that's around us now. And that means that God has all power, and there can be nothing more powerful than he is. My wife and I have a little son who's coming up on 2 years old now, and he's just chattering all the time. We have to tell people, be careful what you say around him, because he will repeat it, guaranteed. And he hasn't quite yet reached what I call the dreaded why stage that nearly every child in every language for all of human history eventually reaches. If you've spent any time around children between ages about 2.5 and 6, you probably know what I'm talking about. Mommy, why do I have 5 toes? Well, they work together to help you keep your balance so you don't fall over when you walk. Why? Or how about, Daddy, why is the sky blue? Oof. Well, the sun's rays, they come in at a certain angle and they hit these molecules and blue light comes out? Something like that? Why, Daddy? Mommy, why don't snakes have fur? So on and so forth until, depending on how patient you are, you eventually crack and say one of two things in exasperation. You either say, because I said so, or you say, because God made it that way, okay? And ultimately, those are the only two choices that we have to answer that question of why. Things are exactly the way they are because God is all-powerful and made them to be exactly that way. Or they just somehow are. And maybe you feel angry and afraid and frustrated if you push the why too far and think about it too much. You see, it matters deeply that we have an all-powerful God at the source of everything. Even our children know that all too well. But God's not just omnipotent, all-powerful. God is good, and that matters just as much. We see this truth throughout Scripture, but we get the first taste of it here in verse 4 of our passage. It says that God saw that the light, the very first thing he created after the world itself, he saw that the light was good. And I want to clarify, when it says that God saw the light was good, it's not surprise that God has there. It's not like when I cook and I put the spices together and I'm like, I think this will turn out okay. And then every now and again, wow, that turned out really well. That's not what's going on here when God says he saw that the light was good. He's not surprised. Instead, God is confirming, declaring the goodness that he knew would be there because he put it there. Because he himself is the source of all goodness that's out there. Psalm 16:2 tells us, we have no good thing apart from God. All good, every good thing you and I experience in this world, it has its source in him. And we see that baked-in goodness even more emphatically at the end of our passage, verse 31, where it says, God looks over everything when he's finished making it all, and he says, it's very good. And it's incredibly important that God is good and that he communicates his goodness in creation. I can say it this way, this is not some generic impersonal goodness. This is not two angels sort of cosmically standing up there saying, it's good, like there's some cosmic field goal. This is an incredibly personal, loving, kind good. Because good is not just what God is. Good is actually who God is. And ultimately, his goodness, it's rooted in himself and his relationship with himself. Because we see sort of the first shadow of the Trinity here in our passage. God the Father as the Creator. Verse 2, the Spirit of God himself hovering over the waters. And then how does creation happen? By the very Word of God. And John makes this clear in the first chapter of his Gospel when he says famously, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made. So it's the personal, the triune, the good, all-powerful God who made everything. And he made our world in relationship with himself. And he made it for us to be in relationship with him. And I wonder if you've ever considered what that means about facts. Because we live in a world that says facts, they're the highest form of truth, and ultimately they're this sort of impersonal, cold reality. And we sort of access those to prove things. But they're just this sort of distant, cold, impersonal truth out there. But I want you to think about it for just a minute. That if God actually created the world, and if he did that with the power and the love and the goodness of an omnipotent and good God, then every single fact of our world is what it is because God has personally made it that way. So in other words, I want you to see 2 plus 2, it is 4, no doubt. But 2 plus 2 is 4, not just because it's an abstract, impersonal fact. It's 4 because God made it that way, because he made a consistent, ordered world that you would experience his love in. The consistency of math is not a cold abstract. It's an aspect of God's love for all of us. There is no such thing as an impersonal fact, not a single one. And that's what it means, that the very author of creation is both good and omnipotent. And you and I are God's creatures, and this world only makes sense in and for him. And that's the basis of all our hope in the world. If God is truly powerful over everything, if he's truly good in everything, then we can be confident in the plan that he has laid forth for all of creation. And with that in mind, I want to turn to thinking about just that, the direction creation is headed for. We're going to look back at verses 2 through 5 here in particular. And look at verse 2 now. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And I want to remind us here, because sometimes we can forget, in this moment, the fall hasn't happened yet. Sin has not entered in. So this moment we see here, it's not a picture of something bad. I want you to think of it more in terms of a picture of something incomplete. It's not saying this is bad, that darkness covers everything, but it's saying it's not finished yet. So let's keep reading verses 3 through 5. And God said in the darkness, let there be light. And immediately there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness and called the light day, and the darkness he called light. And there was evening, and there was morning, the very first day. So again, darkness here is not morally bad. It's just the sense of incompleteness. And then God dramatically breaks into the darkness with his light. And I want you to think, too, here for a moment. This is a familiar passage for many of us. If you've ever even just cracked open your Bible, usually you start here and you read this. But why would God create light here? Later on in Scripture, in 1 Timothy 6, we'll read that God dwells himself in unapproachable light. So he doesn't need light. Why does he create it on earth at all, much less before anything else? He's preparing the way for the rest of creation, finishing with us to show up. You and I need light to survive. He's preparing for us to come. And again, our passage just shouts that it's God alone who does this. In the cultures around Israel who was hearing this, in the ancient Near East, so many other cultures worshipped the sun or the moon or the stars or all of those things. And yet, despite the fact that God creates light as the very first thing on the very first day, he doesn't make the sun, moon, and stars until the fourth day, if you read ahead in your Bible. That's a little strange, isn't it? It's not what we would expect. We can't even really get our minds around how that could be. Where does the light come from for those first few days before that? And I want you to just tuck that question in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to it in our next point as we talk about the goal of creation. But for now, I just want to say this. God alone brings light in, and he does that for the benefit of humankind. Before we even existed, he was preparing for us. So in love, God breaks into the darkness with his light. And I want to offer to you this morning that's really the direction of all of Scripture, and therefore all of the world itself, including my life and your lives. This movement from darkness towards light as the direction of all history. And I wonder if you noticed repeated in just the few verses I read, but repeated many more times throughout chapter 1, this simple repeated phrase: there was evening, there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, and so on. And it's easy to skip over that, but the order, if you're like me at least, the order to that, kind of odd. I would expect there's morning and then there's evening. That's how I think of the day. But we see the reverse here. There's evening and then there's morning. And what are we to make of that? Remember the text message I told you about at the very beginning of our time together, that message I got about my nephew. Well, I want to tell you what Dr. Gibson was talking about when I sort of shook off my shock and began to pay attention to his lecture again. He was actually talking about this very construction, evening and then morning. Why is it that way instead of the other way around? And this is what he said. He said, you know, the Israelites, they thought of the day that way in terms of the day sort of beginning with the evening and then going into the morning. But that probably was more so because this is what they had to work with. So why did God say it that way? Dr. Gibson said, look, we don't know for certain, but it's clear from our passage overall, especially verses 1 through 5 here, that God is a God who from the beginning has been about moving from darkness to light. And then Dr. Gibson said, when my daughter died, when she was born, she was stillborn, he said, when she died, this phrase kept coming to my mind and my heart. There was evening and there was morning. He said, it was a great comfort to me in the midst of terrible grief. And maybe that helps you, as it has helped me already many times since I heard him say that. Maybe it can be that flickering candle when everything else seems darkest. And I really do think Dr. Gibson is on to something with why we get this order of evening and then morning. But like Dr. Gibson, I'm not going to die on the hill that that's what this exact phrase has to mean. Because it's just clear from our passage that God moves from darkness to light. And also, because we can be absolutely sure of that direction, darkness to light, because of the one who did die on a hill just outside the city limits of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The very light of the world himself, as Jesus calls himself, willingly entered into the darkness of our worlds to bring us into his marvelous light. And what is that marvelous light that we're headed for? Let's consider together the goal of creation, which is glory. First and foremost, and most importantly, God's glory. But you and I actually get to participate in that with him as his people. I actually want to suggest to you that as we wrestle with the hard questions of creation and sort of what do these 6 days mean, that's a big and often controversial question that people ask. But I think we so often ask the wrong primary question when we look at that. I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. It absolutely matters what we think about those 6 days. And in particular, it matters that we affirm God himself is the creator who made everything. This is God's world. We should have no questions on that. But what I want to put to you is that I think when read properly, this first chapter of Genesis, it really emphasizes a different focus. It's not about what do those 6 days exactly mean, but actually the emphasis, the climax, is on this seventh day, which is so rarely discussed in these questions of creation. Yet it's the seventh day that tells us where we're headed, and it's the seventh day that gives us the hope that should really fuel everything that we do. I want to just briefly read for you again the end of this creation account, picking up in verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. See, even when you focus on the seventh day, there's no doubt who the author of creation is. You don't lose that one bit. And there's so much we could cover here, but I just want to briefly draw a couple points out for you. First, addressing what may be the potential confusion for you, what it means that God rested. What exactly is going on there in that phrasing? This is not God collapsing at the end of a long day of hard work, just sinking into his armchair, glad that day's over. No, creation work did not wear God out. He did not break a sweat making our worlds. When the passage talks about God resting, it carries this idea of completion and of honor. It's about God sitting down in triumph because he's finished what he set out to do. And now, in his completed work, he looks over everything he's made and says, yes, this is good, because it comes out of his goodness. Creation itself, simply by existing, glorifies God. Psalm 19:1 tells us, the heavens, they declare the glory of God. And I want to put to you that the picture here, it's maybe more like a championship MVP sitting down to receive his trophy and to listen to the thunderous cheers of the crowds praising what he did on the field. God's rest is not tiredness. It underlines the purpose and goal of everything he's made, glorifying him. But there's one more thing I want you to notice about the seventh day. Or maybe I can say better, one more thing I want you to notice that's not about the seventh day, that's missing here. There's no repetition of, and there was evening, and there was morning, the seventh day. And we can think of that as just sort of a, yeah, okay, interesting. But this was an oral culture who they would have heard these words. And repetition stands out strongly to you when you listen to something. So they would have heard loudly and clearly the silence here. The seventh day, and there's not morning, evening and morning the seventh day. And the significance of that is, in a very real sense, that seventh day has never ended. Because creation still exists right now, even after the fall, to glorify God. And it means that we are headed for what Scripture calls the last day, when creation will perfectly and completely glorify him in all that it does. And not only glorifying God, but we too will be glorified with him. I want you to think again about that theme of light and darkness. Light does many things, but one of the things light does is it makes radiant and causes the full beauty of something to be seen, like sunlight bursting off the engagement ring of a young woman, so bright you can hardly even look at it in its beauty. And in the same way, we are not only made to glorify God, but in the end, we too will be glorified. This is what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he does have God's glory in view, but what he goes on directly to say is, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That means that part of the glory creation is waiting for is for what we will be in the end. We are made to glorify God, and the only way we can do that is if he makes us glorious in the end. I want to read to you what is a pretty long quote, I'll admit, but a beautiful one from Pastor Chip Hayman down in Virginia, talking about his daughter, Rebecca, who has severe cognitive disabilities. And he tells this story of how he has a dream of her where he imagines her made well, and he has a conversation with her. He just feels a father's delight, and then he wakes up, and this is the quote directly following him waking up. He says, "I strain to remember what her voice sounded like, but I can't recall it. Yet the dream gives me hope, a hope based upon Christ and upon his gospel and upon the scriptures. Because when I look at Rebecca, I see past her disabilities. My daughter doesn't bear the image of God. She is the image of God, as I am. And her brokenness now reminds me that I am broken. I can only love Rebecca. I can't do anything to change her condition. I can't stop her seizures or eliminate the frustration that she so evidently feels at sometimes. And the pain of my impotence has faded now into acceptance. But it is an acceptance of my impotence, not of her condition. My helplessness in being able to make her better reminds me of my helplessness to make myself better. Rebecca has preached to me, but not with words. I know better now how hopelessly broken I am apart from God's grace, a grace which I cannot conjure or command or appropriate, yet a grace that God so freely and undeservedly gives. And I reflect on my dreams, and I anticipate that they will never become a reality because my vision is too small. God will do beyond what I could ask or imagine. No eye has seen nor ear has heard the things he has prepared for those who love him. And I can hardly imagine what it will be like to be wholly conformed to the image of the risen and glorified Christ. And I can hardly conceive what it will be like for my daughter to be wholly conformed to his image as well." And sometimes when we are out, people will stare at Rebecca and they'll look away. And I wonder if they feel embarrassed for her. And I can't say for sure. But perhaps in the regeneration of all things, angels, too, will stop and stare at Rebecca, and they will avert their eyes in embarrassment of themselves. And in reverent wonder will worship the God who, having created her as his own image, who made her for a little while lower than the angels, who suffered the rebellion of mankind and then entered into mankind's suffering, who rose not only from the grave but far above the heavens, that God has by his grace conformed Rebecca to the fullness of his image and has at last crowned her with honor and glory that far surpasses even the angels. Friends, we must become glorious because we are made for glory. And one day, every one of us will be glorious because Christ has won glory for us. And all the broken things will be made not just whole, but better than they ever were. Better than we could possibly imagine. Hebrews 1, God promises all these things through his Son, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what it means that God rested on the seventh day. That's the glory that we are headed toward in our world, radiance beyond imagining. I have one main but simple application for you today, short but perhaps the most difficult. I want you to take heart. I want you to have hope in the darkness that the light will actually win the day because the light of the world already has. Will you cling to that hope in the darkness, evening, then morning? As we come to our conclusion, I want to return to that question we brought up in the second point. Where does the light come from? And after God says, "Let there be light," and before the sun and moon are made. And I want you to listen to these words from Isaiah 60. In fact, if you're comfortable, I invite you to close your eyes and let the eyes of your hearts and imagination be opened. This is Isaiah 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult. The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light. Your God will be your glory, and your days of mourning shall be ended." Friends, that's what the last day looks like. God himself as our source of light. We are made glorious that he might be glorified in us. And instead of God looking at the world and saying, it is good, he will look at his people and say, you are radiant with glory. This is the ultimate Sabbath rest, that never-ending day that the world has been heading toward from the very beginning. And when we gather here, we simple few on a Sunday morning, we are actually gathering to get a taste of that glory breaking into our present right now. Is that how you think of church when you come here week in and week out? Do you believe that things are truly moving from darkness to light until one day the very sun itself will be unnecessary because God himself will bring us to dwell with him again in the light of his person? For now we see dimly, then face to face. May this be our true hope in the darkness, evening, then morning. And I want us to go now in the hope of glory and by the power of Christ, the very light of the world. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you that you have prepared this world for us even before we existed, that you are the great source of all light and goodness and hope, and that you are making a world to glorify yourself, and that you will wrap us up in that glory. I pray that in the face of our sin, you would help us to know that we fall short and that we need your grace, and that we would also know that your grace will glorify us in the end too. May that be our hope in a scary and hard world. Pray these things in Jesus, the light of the world's name. Amen.